Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and set in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
Let's pray. Father, we ask this evening that you would open your word in order to open our eyes, that we might behold your truth in all its radiant glory. Father, transform us so that more and more we might be conformed to Christ's perfect image as a community that bears your name. Father, this day especially, we ask that you would help us to better understand how you change us, how you mold us into the image of Christ. Help us to understand our worship. Help us to understand how you work in our lives. Father, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
I doubt that Laura Winter's book, Girl Meets God, will be one of the chosen selections anytime soon. But it is an interesting book. In this book, Laura traces her pilgrimage from being raised as an Orthodox Jew to being drawn to Christianity and going through a period where she compares the two faiths side by side until she finally converts to Christianity. Throughout the book, she points out ways in which Christianity is, or at least should be, the fulfillment of Judaism, the true Judaism, so to speak. And she tells a lot of interesting stories about her life, about her experiences, lessons that she's learned along the way. It's something of a year's worth of spiritual memoirs written by a very thoughtful young woman. Here's one story she tells after she's been attending church for quite some time. She says, Sometimes I think I've come up with something poetic. One day when I was full in the flush of agony about what I should do with my life, whether I would always be alone, whether I should become a nun, whether I should drop out of graduate school, and other high-pitched anxieties, I heard reverberating around in my brain, Go out to do the work I have given you to do. The work I have given you to do. The work I have given you to do. What an ingenious sentiment, I thought. I can't believe I dreamed that up. Maybe I should drop out of grad school and enter a poetry writing Master's of Fine Arts program. All day, all week, I heard those words, the work I have given you to do. I heard them and was deeply consoled by them, sure that God had given me work to do, that he had sent me out into the world to do it, that he even woke me up too early in the morning to do that work. It was mine, I was consecrated to it, and it was given of him. I heard those words all week, and I felt peaceful. Not only had God given me work to do, he had given me little poetic snatches of reassurance as well. Then I got to church on Sunday. We opened with a hymn. The pastor processed in. We prayed the prayer of the day. We read three passages from Scripture. The pastor then gave a rousing sermon about forgiveness. We sang some more. We prayed the prayers for the people. We exchanged the peace. The pastor consecrated the Eucharist, and we received it. Then we said the prayer of thanksgiving. We thank you for receiving us as living members of your Son. And there, in the middle of that prayer, the words God had given me all week. And now, Father, send us out to do the work you have given us to do. It was the liturgy that had lodged in my brain, words of the liturgy I barely noticed Sunday to Sunday when we said them, but here I was noticing them raptly in the middle of a weekday afternoon when I needed them most. She She says, habit and obligation have both become bad words. That prayer becomes a habit must mean that it's impersonal and unfeeling. If you do something because you're obligated to, it doesn't count, at least not as much as if you've done it of your own free will. It's like the child who says thank you because his parents tell him to. It doesn't count. Sometimes, often in fact, prayer feels that way to me, impersonal and unfeeling and not something I've chosen to do. I wish it felt inspired and on fire and like a real love conversation all the time or even just more of the time. But what I am learning the more I sit with the liturgy is that what I feel happening bears little relation to what is actually happening. It is a great gift when God gives me a stirring, a feeling, a something at all in prayer. But work is being done whether I feel it or not. Sediment is being laid. Words of praise to God are becoming the most basic words in my head. They're becoming the fallback words, drowning out the advertising jingles and professors' lectures and sometimes even my own interior monologue. Maybe St. Paul was talking about liturgy when he encouraged us to pray without ceasing. So here Laura is pointing to the value of ritual in the liturgy of her Episcopal church. Now, most of us are well aware of the fact that we have something of a love-hate relationship with ritual. Everything in our culture, of course, exalts spontaneity as the key to freedom. And yet we realize again and again that we can't live without ritual, that eating, sleeping, breathing, exercising, all of these are life-giving ritualized activities. We enforce rituals on our children as we teach them basic manners and the rules of polite society, how to meet and greet and which fork to use. We teach them fixed rules for basketball and baseball and football and other games. We teach them to obey and to forgive and to share and to say thank you as a matter of routine. Because I think we know intuitively, as Jonathan Edwards said, and I know that he said this, not just that he should have said it. He said, holy affections, which he presents as the key to holy living, holy affections are ultimately a matter of habit. It's a good Puritan, Jonathan Edwards, understood that we cannot escape ritual. See, we go through our life in a ritualized fashion. We mark both celebrations and crises with rituals. We sing happy birthday to the same old tune with the same old words year after year after year. Most of us got married using the same basic wedding liturgy that many of us witnessed last night as Josh and Lacey came together. There's nothing less spontaneous, and if spontaneity is the key to romance, that makes you wonder, but there's nothing less spontaneous than wedding vows. All of us knew months, or in the case of the bride-to-be, years ahead of time, what those vows were going to be. We knew the words that we would say as we came together, the promises that we would make to one another. And when we die, our funeral services will follow the same basic ritual patterns as well. And this is something that Christian thinkers throughout history have understood. They've had a high regard for ritual. Christian thinkers drawing on biblical principles have long appreciated the value and the wisdom to be found in ritual. C.S. Lewis makes this observation. He says, those who dislike ritual in general, that is ritual in any and every department of life, may be asked most earnestly to reconsider the question. It is a question, he says, ritual is a pattern imposed on the mere flux of our feelings by reason and will, which renders pleasures less fugitive and griefs more endurable, which hands over to the power of wise custom the task to which the individual and his moods are so inadequate of being festive or sober, gay or reverent, when we choose to be and not at the bidding of chance. See, Lewis sees ritual as a way of organizing our feelings, expressing our feelings in an orderly sort of way. Elsewhere he says, the modern habit of doing ceremonial things unceremoniously is no proof of humility. Rather, it proves the offender's inability to forget himself in the rite and his readiness to spoil for everyone else the proper pleasure of ritual. See, it is ritual that frees us, in a sense, to become ourselves. And then Thomas Howard, he says, ceremony lies at the taproot of what we are. We are ceremonial creatures. To see this, we need only recall a very simple thing. The more important an event or experience is for us mortals, the more we ceremonialize it. We may take three most basic experiences of human life as illustrations: birth, mating, and death. We, like dogs, pass through all of these, but unlike dogs, we are not content merely to pass through them. We must also do something about them. This seems to be the mark of our humanness, and the thing which we do about these experiences is to ceremonialize them. All of them are routine, but we, being human and not merely bestial, see something in them. We see significance, and the thing that we do about significance is to reach for ceremony. Again, men throughout the history of the church have seen the wisdom and the humility of ritual. The book of Jonah is, in fact, dotted with ritualized activity. In chapter 1, verse 16, after the sailors on the ship have prayed to Jonah's God, after they've thrown Jonah overboard, as Jonah told them to do so, and after they've been rescued from this raging storm which was about to break their ship to pieces, we're told in there at the end of chapter 1, they offered sacrifice to the Lord and made promises or vows to the Lord. These verses indicate that the verb tenses here in particular show us that these sacrifices and vows that the sailors made were not just a one-time thing, rather they became repeated actions. These men converted. That is, they began to worship Israel's God as a matter of habit, as a matter of course, as a matter of ritual. In chapter 2, we have Jonah's song from the belly of the fish. Now, this may very well have been a more or less spontaneous composition of Jonah. He had 3 days to put this song together in the belly of the fish. And yet the same thing happens here that happened to Laura Winter. See, what happened to Laura Winter in the story that I read you? She had a fragment of one prayer from the liturgy that was rolling around in her head, and it became so familiar to her, so much a part of her, that she even thought she invented it. Jonah's song works much the same way. The liturgy that he knows by heart wells up from within him and becomes his own. In fact, Jonah in Jonah chapter 2 and his song there alludes to upwards of 20 different prayers from the Psalms. Over 20 different prayers from the book of Psalms are alluded to in Jonah's prayer there in chapter 2, which comes out to an average of more than 2 allusions per verse, which shows you that this whole prayer is really just little bits and pieces of Israel's hymn book recombined and strung together into this beautiful new song. Jonah has taken the language of the Psalter and made it his own. Jonah was so immersed in that hymn book, the hymn book of Israel, that he becomes, as it were, a walking, talking Psalter, even as Laura Winter found herself becoming a walking, talking prayer book. Even when Jonah went to pray spontaneously, his own words came out in the words of the liturgy. His prayer arises from the familiar, fixed forms of the Psalter. And then we have these rituals in the passage that we read tonight, these rituals in Jonah chapter 3. The people of Nineveh hear God's warning through Jonah, and they believe God, and they repent. But that repentance takes ritualized shape. How do the people express their repentance? We find that they fast. We find that they put on sackcloth and ash. These are corporate symbolic actions. In fact, what these actions amount to is a symbolic death. Rather than waiting for God to kill them in 40 days, they kill themselves, ritually speaking. Through these rituals, they acknowledge that they deserve to die. They confess their sin. See, they come to know in one way or another that everyone is going to get sacrificed. You cannot escape sacrifice. This is God's universe. God himself lives sacrificially. We are made in his image. We will be sacrificed as well. And so you will either die to sin and become a living sacrifice, or you will die in sin and become, as it were, a dead sacrifice. And that's, in fact, why we see the king putting ashes on himself. It's as though they've been burned up on God's altar. They've killed themselves through these rituals so that God doesn't have to kill them. They have judged themselves through these ritual actions so that God does not have to judge them. See, that's what these rituals mean. If you think about it, to cover yourself with sackcloth and ash, to not eat or drink, is to undergo a kind of symbolic death. Sackcloth, in fact, was usually this black, rough material. It was worn in times of mourning or repentance. To cover yourself with black sackcloth, to cover yourself with black ash, to stop eating and drinking, is essentially like being dead. It's like being in a tomb. It's like being in the dark, being cut off from the land of the living. And apparently, from the text, the Ninevites did this for 40 days until they were sure that God's judgment had passed. This 40-day season becomes a kind of Ninevite Lent, as you were, kind of mimics that season of the church year that runs for 40 days from Ash Wednesday through Lent right up to Easter. They undergo their own season of mourning and fasting and repentance. And, of course, after this 40-day period is over, after the 40th day, comes Nineveh's resurrection. Nineveh is reborn as a nation now of God-fearers, not God-haters, not idolaters any longer. Now she is a people who fears God. She was cast down through these rituals, but God has raised her up and resurrected her. She killed herself, she sacrificed herself in these rituals, but God has caused her to be reborn. And of course, all of this in the book of Jonah is to send a signal back to Israel. Israel was in sin herself, and God sent prophet after prophet after prophet to Israel announcing judgment to her. And it's clear the best thing that Israel could do would be to steal a page from the book of the Ninevites, and that is to put on sackcloth and ash, to fast, to show God that she meant business, that she was serious about repenting from her sin, that she was putting her hope in God's mercy, that if she killed herself, who knows, perhaps God would have mercy and relent. See, the Ninevites show us here what repentance looks like, the shape that repentance takes. And of course, it's not just here, but throughout Scripture you find people using just these sorts of rituals to embody their repentance. When people desire to repent, when they desire to turn from their sin and walk in paths of obedience, this is the course of action they take. This is the shape that their repentance takes. When they die to sin, they find that God resurrects them, and that death to sin takes this kind of ritualized form. Now, I want to do two things this evening. First, I want to look at briefly why these sorts of ritual actions that we find here in Jonah chapter 3 seem so strange to us as modern Americans, modern American Christians in particular. Then I want to turn from that and seek to develop something of a biblical theology of ritual. We certainly won't seek to do anything comprehensive, but give you things to think about as far as how does Scripture itself speak of ritual? What does a biblical theology of ritual look like? How can this help us to understand these ritual actions in the book of Jonah, as well as helping us understand our own Christian lives and especially how we go about our own worship of the living God? So let's start with that question. Why are we, as it were, in general, uncomfortable with ritual? Why is it that American culture and even within the American church, why is it that you find such an anti-ritual sentiment? Well, there are a lot of potential reasons for that, but the most compelling theological reason that's often given, and the most compelling theological argument against ritual goes something like this. Ritual patterns and forms were fine for the Old Covenant situation. It was fine for Jonah's day in an Old Covenant situation. Old Testament worship, of course, was full of ritual and ceremony. But in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, we've moved past all of that. New Covenant worship is now to be simple. It's to be spiritual. You don't have these externals getting in the way of our relationship with God any longer. Now we have this personal, more intimate relationship with God. So we've been freed from bondage to these external rituals. So the argument runs, sacrifice and sackcloth and ash were appropriate for the old age. In the new age, we've moved past all of that. In other words, the rituals that we find in Jonah and elsewhere in the Old Testament scriptures are now obsolete for us. That's not a pattern or a model for us. Now, this argument, as it's usually presented, is actually compelling in some respects because it does contain a measure of truth. It has it has some force to it because there is something to this. There is a transition from the Old Covenant to the New. But the argument misunderstands the way that transition takes place. In the New Covenant, with the coming of Christ and the Spirit into the world, it's not that we put rituals aside and now interact with God on a face-to-face kind of basis, as it were. Rather, what's happened is our rituals have been transformed. We still have rituals. We still have patterns. Worship is still sacrificial, and everywhere you look in the New Testament, you find sacrificial language used to describe the worship of God's people in the New Age. But in the New Covenant, these rituals take different shape. You certainly see people in the New Testament repenting, as the people here in Nineveh repented, but you don't find people putting on sackcloth and ash, as you did. And so again, someone might say, well, it looks like that was for the old age and not for the new. And again, there's an element of truth in that. In the Old Covenant, there was an emphasis on ritualized death. There was an emphasis on fasting. But again, what you find in the New Covenant is not doing away with ritual, but a new set of rituals or new kinds of rituals that now emphasize life and that emphasize cleansing and that emphasize feasting. See, ritual per se has not been obliterated. Rather, rituals have been transformed. A new covenant does call for new patterns of worship, but these patterns are still ritualized. You might think here of baptism and the Lord's Supper, two very obvious and very central rituals that God has given us in the new covenant. See, we still have symbolic actions, but it's a new set of actions. These actions have been transformed. It's a new set of symbols that God has given to us. Through these new rituals, we do, in fact, have an intimate encounter with God because God is present in and through these means to have a face-to-face intimate relationship with us. Through these new rituals, we, in fact, anticipate in the present age the life of the world to come. These rituals reveal to us who God is and who we are as His people and how we're to live as His new humanity, as His new creation, as His new Israel, as His new city. And when you look at the New Testament, you do find that there are various places that oppose rituals. We could think here of in the Gospels where Jesus rejects the rituals of the Pharisees, or Paul in the book of Galatians where he rejects the rituals of the agitators, the so-called Judaizers. But the problem there is not with ritual as such. Rather, it's clear in every context it's with the wrong rituals or with the abuse of rituals. Now, Protestants, of course, have always been very sensitive to the dangers of ritual, particularly to the dangers of misusing or abusing ritual. And in fact, it's very interesting when you read John Calvin's commentary on Jonah chapter 3, when he comes to the point where the Ninevites put on the sackcloth and ash and where the king does this, Calvin goes on for pages and pages and pages talking about the dangers of ritualism and formalism, and of course making all kinds of application to the Roman Catholic Church. He talks about all the problems with Roman Catholic worship. Now, it's interesting because exegetically, if you're just reading Jonah 3, there's nothing at all negative, even suggested or implied about the sackcloth and the ash and the fasting, these ritual forms of repentance. But Calvin, given his situation, feels the need to point these things out. He even goes so far as to say God does not care about outward rites. He says repentance does not consist in these external things. He says these outward actions look good before men but are worthless before God. So Calvin uses Jonah 3, even though it's not really in the text, as a way of taking a jab or stab at the Roman Catholic practices. And yet it's very interesting. Calvin's very, very emphatic when he draws up his own form of liturgy. When Calvin writes up his own liturgical book, his own prayer book, as it were, he's very emphatic when he speaks of it that he does not want ministers to vary from the outward forms that he's given for worship. Calvin, in fact, was something of a champion of set forms and patterns in worship. His liturgy is full of outward rituals and external forms from which the pastor and the people were not to deviate. Now, you might ask, Calvin, how can this be? How can you go on this tirade in your commentary on Jonah against the Roman Catholics? And yet, how then can you turn around and write your own liturgy in which you give all these set outward forms? Well, I would say Calvin's not contradicting himself. Rather, I would say he's just replicating that very biblical tension between good ritual and bad ritual, between rituals that are done according to God's word and in faith, and those rituals that are done according to human whims and ingenuity. See, in Calvin's day, it was entirely appropriate to warn people against the dangers of a false ritualism. And certainly those warnings still have some place in our own context. But in our day, probably what most of us need to be warned against are the dangers of ritualism. And this is how Philip Lee, in his book, Against the Protestant Gnostics, describes the situation. Lee writes, "The first step of restoration, the restoration of our worship and our church life, is the recognition that the enemy of true religion today is a different enemy than that facing the Protestant reformers. Calvin's principal foe might well have been, as he apprehended it, Roman idolatry, that is, the false materializing of the spiritual. The arch foe today, however, is Protestant Gnosticism, which is the false spiritualizing of the material. Restoration of an authentic ritual will require a repudiation of all spirituality that separates Christianity from the material world." Lee goes on, a reforming Protestantism will find that the heart of the Christian faith is not to be discovered so much in dogma and idea, but in cult and community. By cult here, he means liturgy. He means our patterns of worshiping together. He says, apart from the concretely received revelation of Christ within the liturgy of the community, the concrete revelation of God's Messiah is not to be comprehended at all. He says you will find Christ in the means of grace, in the rituals and patterns of the liturgy, or you will not find Christ at all. He asked the question, is the time not long overdue for an unashamed restoration of ritual within the sanctuaries and homes of Protestant Christians? The biblical witness, as well as the long experience of the church, insists on the necessity for the means of grace, these outward, external, objective ways in which God gives his grace to us. Ordinary Christians should have the right of access to those tangible means through which the church and Israel before her have received the word of life for thousands of years. Now, we might ask, in light of all this, what does a biblical theology of ritual look like? How can this help us understand Jonah? How can this help us understand our worship? How can it help us understand our Christian lives? Well, the first thing we need to understand about ritual is this. God uses ritual to restore and repattern human life. And here, think of an analogy. Think of the military. Think of the way the military uses rituals to turn a civilian into a soldier. The military gives men these chants and marches and salutes and puts them in uniforms. It gives them these rituals in order to enculturate them into the life of the military. And in the same way, we can say that God uses rituals to enculturate us into the life of his kingdom. Now, of course, all ritual derives from the life of God himself. Ritual is rooted in God's own way of being and living. God's own life is one of tireless repetition. God is a ritualized being. He moves through his divine life in an orderly, habitual way. And I think many of us are familiar with that wonderful section in G.K. Chesterton's book, Orthodoxy, where he speaks of this. He says the sun, he reminds us that the sun does not just rise on its own every day. It doesn't rise regularly day after day in the same pattern because of some kind of natural law. Rather, as Chesterton points out there, it's that God makes it rise every day and never gets tired of doing it again and again and again. He says it's not natural law that makes every daisy the same. Rather, God makes each one individually and never gets tired of making them according to this set pattern. See, sunrises and daisies and all the other order that we see within the creation reflects the very orderliness of God's own way of working and living. Chesterton goes on to point out that children who are full of life and vitality and energy, who can wear their parents out because they are fierce and free and full of life, that they want things done again and again and again, and they want things done the same way again and again and again. And so they find something they like, and they keep shouting, "Do it again! Do it again!" And they keep saying, "Do it again," until the grown-up is worn out and about dead. Chesterton points out it's the grown-up who lacks the vitality to do the ritual. We can also see this in angelic life. The life of the cherubim in heaven is one of ceaselessly crying out day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And they never get tired of these words. They never wear out. It never becomes vain repetition. Now, if we are made in God's image, and if we are to do God's will on earth as it's done in heaven, we can expect a certain kind of ritualization to our lives as well, a certain kind of order or fixity to things. Now, this doesn't mean that everything becomes a matter of ritual, but it does mean that we will move through our lives in a ritualized kind of way. And this is because rituals inscribe certain habits upon us. Rituals inscribe or engrave character upon us, and this is true for better or for worse. Think here of Jonah chapter 3. Those 40 days of ritualized fasting and wearing sackcloth and ash transformed Nineveh culture. See, 40 days of ritual transformed the culture. They practiced ritual sacrifice, and in doing so, they learned to live sacrificially. And we can see this in our own community, in our own life as well. Feasting together at the Lord's table each week as a matter of routine, as a matter of habit, as a matter of ritual, will transform us. We'll learn to eat eucharistically, giving thanks, because we had two prayers of thanksgiving in the Lord's Supper. We learn to eat together as a family, as we wait for one another, as we eat and drink together. And so we become more hospitable as a people because we've experienced God's hospitality on a regular, routine kind of basis. And so hospitality becomes a way of life for us as well. God's hospitality towards us begins to shape us into a hospitable people. See, the ritual changes who we are when it's done in faith. It changes how we live. We can take another angle on this. When we eat and drink bread and wine together, we learn how to enjoy the good gifts of God in the creation. We learn how to eat and drink to His glory. And the ritual meal that we share together becomes a kind of model or pattern for all of our other meals. As we celebrate the bounty of God's good creation at the table, we are trained in living life the way that God intended. The ritual becomes something of a model or a pattern for us to emulate in the rest of our lives. In a sense, you can think of ritual as God's way of reclaiming our lives, of bringing them into conformity with His design and His pattern. He's given us these rituals to reprogram our lives. And that brings us to our second point, which is this. Biblical rituals of these sorts are inclusive. They are participatory. In a sense, we could say that these rituals, therefore, create community. Think about the situation again here in Jonah chapter 3. God was going to judge Nineveh in the first place because of its violence, because human relationships within Ninevite society had broken down to the point where you almost get the sense that these people are at one another's throats. When the king in verse 8 describes their evil way and their violence, you get the sense that there's no peace or love or unity in Ninevite culture at this point. There's just hatred, there's selfishness, there's jealousy, there's contentions, there's dissensions, there's envy, and on we could go. The works of the flesh have come to dominate. But then they go through these rituals. They go through these rituals together. It's a corporate thing. And these rituals restructure and reprogram Ninevite society. They do all of this together. And it's so clear, it's so evident the way that the text lays it out, that this is something that the whole city is involved in. It's a corporate activity from the greatest down to the least. From the king all the way down to the livestock. Men, women, children, animals, they all participate in this. And so therefore they all have their lives repatterned together through these rituals that they experience together. The ritualized sackcloth and ash and fasting draw them together and create community where before there had only been violence and hostility and disunity. Through these rituals, they're formed into a people. It's very interesting. Augustine said that every religious community must have rites and rituals in order to congeal the people together into a body, in order to draw the individuals together into a society, into a community. It's almost as though the rituals are the bonds that bring us together, that tie us together, that form us into a fellowship. See, and part of this is because rituals require us to be active. Doing ritual is very different than, say, watching TV. Okay, a lot of families have turned watching TV together into a kind of family ritual, but that doesn't really bond them. It doesn't really bring them together. The kinds of rituals that God calls us to are much more like acting in a drama. And as we act in this drama together, we are drawn into one another and we become one fellowship, one community. It's very interesting. The reformers identified three marks of the church, three things that marked the church out as a distinct body of people, a distinct fellowship in the world. It's very interesting because some people think of the Reformation as more or less the rejection of ritual altogether. But when you look at the three marks of the church that the reformers identified, they are all highly ritualized activities. The reformers said that the word must be preached regularly. That's the first mark of the church, according to the reformers, that there should be a sermon in which the word of God is faithfully proclaimed as a routine, as a matter of course in the life of the people of God. That listening to sermons, hearing the word proclaimed should be a ritual. It's a mark of the church. Then they pointed to the sacraments. These ritual actions of baptism and the Lord's Supper, these rituals must be administered properly. These corporate symbolic actions, these mark out the church. And then they spoke of church discipline as the third mark, which of course has to do with following the routine given in Matthew 18 for dealing with sin. We don't deal with sin any old way we want to. We don't deal with it this way one time and this other way another time. Rather, we have a set fixed pattern for dealing with sin. And in fact, they saw things like the weekly confession of sin by the people as part of the church discipline process. They saw it largely as a matter of confessing sin and receiving absolution or hearing declared to you the forgiveness of sins. These highly ritualized activities were right at the center of this third mark of church discipline. They even wrote books of church discipline and basically gave forms or patterns or set ways of dealing with problems in the church. So in one sense, you could think of the Reformation as being all about the restoration of true ritual. It's not the rejection of ritual, but it's the restoration and the reformation of ritual. And of course, this is set against the backdrop of the late medieval church, where people did not get to do rituals together. They did not get to participate in the liturgy. They were basically excluded from the rituals of worship. They really just came more or less to watch a priest do everything in a language they couldn't even understand. And so there were no set rituals to go through for the people. And the Reformers sought to correct this. They corrected it by writing liturgies and prayer books and hymnals so that the people once again would be able to engage the worship of God together collectively, doing the work of the royal priesthood, offering their sacrifice together weekly before the Lord. This is also why the Reformers, almost to a man, were so insistent on having weekly communion. It's not the Roman Catholics who wanted weekly communion. In fact, in the late medieval period, a lot of people were not taking communion ever their whole lives. Sometimes maybe they got it once a year, but they were generally excluded from it. And the Reformers said, no, we want this to be a routine. We want this to be a ritual that the people of God engage in week after week after week. And see, because it was not practiced in the medieval church, there was this breakdown in community. They didn't practice Eucharistic fellowship together, and so there was no fellowship throughout the rest of the week. The Reformers, by restoring the people to the table and by restoring these communal rituals, actually created churches that were full of life, full of fellowship, that became glorious and wonderful societies that transformed the culture around them. See, there's a corporate liturgy, there are corporate rituals that we find here in Jonah 3, which reshape the people collectively, which form them into a community. You might even say that there's a sense in which the city of Nineveh becomes a city of God, so to speak, by passing through these rituals, by doing these ritual activities together. And the Reformers saw the wisdom in that, and they sought to implement the same kind of ritual program in their churches. And I would say this is something that all of us know more or less intuitively. Everyone knows that rituals build and restore community. This is why schools and universities and the military write songs and chants and cheers, because everybody knows that these kinds of things, these rituals that we do together, build cohesion and build camaraderie and build up what we call team spirit. These things draw us together. See, rituals form us into a distinct community. They give us a sense of belonging to a special people. They give us a corporate identity. By doing the rituals, in a sense, we become insiders. We realize that we become part of something that's bigger than ourselves. Finally, then, thirdly, liturgy is bodily. Now, this one's very important for us as well, because sometimes we tend to think of spiritual growth strictly in terms of the intellect. It's almost as though you can measure holiness by how many theology books you've read or how many answers you could get right on a theology exam. That is true. We must love God with our minds, but we also need to remember that intellectual growth is not enough. And that's why we need not only sermons and books, but also rituals. We need not only preaching, but we also need the Lord's Supper. We need the confession of sin and absolution. We need to sing the Gloria Patri and other songs together. These things are the way in which God enables us to grow. William Temple, I think, got it exactly right when he called Christianity the most materialistic of all religions. Christianity is indeed the most bodily, the most earthy of all religions. In Walker Percy's novel, Love in the Ruins, there is a Roman Catholic man who is married to what you might call a sort of hyper-Protestant woman. She's not just an ordinary Protestant even. She's hyper-Protestant. She's more kind of like an Anabaptist than, say, a Presbyterian or something. But there's one point in the novel where the husband is explaining why his wife doesn't like his religion. That is why the Protestant wife, the kinds of problems that she has with his religious practices. And he says, what bothers her is that she mistrusts physical things. She doesn't want things getting mixed up with religion. She asks, what have these things to do with doing right? She mistrusts the church's traffic in things, in sacraments, in bread, wine, oil, and ashes. Now, there are all kinds of rituals in Roman Catholicism that are not grounded in Scripture and that therefore do more to harm and deform Christian practice than to help it. They fall under those condemnations that we spoke of earlier. But here in this context, as Walker Percy tells this story, it's the husband who has the principle exactly right. See, you cannot be a faithful Christian without trafficking in things, without throwing your body into it as well as your mind. See, Christianity is not just a private belief system that we can tuck away in our minds or in our hearts. Biblical religion is a whole new way of being in the world. It's a whole new way of acting and reacting. It's a whole new way of life that God calls us to. It involves more than just assenting to certain doctrines. But it involves trafficking in things. It involves the way we use our body. Physical things like water, bread, wine, books with paper and ink, these things don't get in the way of our relationship with God. They're not encumbrances that we should seek to try to cast off. Rather, these are the very means through which we have a relationship with God. If you take away these outward means, you lose all communication with God. You take away these external physical instruments, and you're cut off from God altogether. You take away these physical things, and your spirituality degenerates into idolatry. You take away baptism and the Lord's Supper, and you have no way of knowing if you belong to God or not. You have no way of knowing whether or not He loves you. You have no tangible proof that God cares about you specifically, individually. You take away the Bible or the preacher, and you can't distinguish God's voice from your own. You don't know when God's speaking or when it's the devil talking. You don't know when it's God's voice or your own little voice. It's very interesting. Again, C.S. Lewis, in his fine little book, The Screwtape Letters, he's got one devil who's kind of training another junior devil in how to tempt and attack Christians and overcome Christians. And at one point, the senior devil says to the junior devil, he gives them this way of thwarting godliness. This is what the devil should seek to do to the Christian, the way he should tempt him. It says, keep his mind on the inner life. He thinks his conversion is something inside him, and his attention is therefore chiefly turned at present to his own, to the states of his own mind. Encourage this. It's one demon speaking to another. You want to distract Christians from being faithful? Get them focused inward. Turn them inward. Get them curved in on themselves. Encourage this. That's the way to destroy true religion, biblical Christianity, in the world. You see, without these rituals, we're driven down inside ourselves. We don't have anything outside us that we can count on to mediate God's presence to us. And so we have to turn within, and of course there's no telling what we might find within ourselves, but we certainly won't find life there. We certainly won't find God there. See, these rituals, these corporate symbolic actions are central to Christian faith and life. These rituals embody our faith. They embody our repentance. And that's what you have going on in Jonah chapter 3. The sackcloth and the ash embody the people's commitment to a changed way of life. That's why in our weekly gatherings, we kneel to confess our sin. And we go through this week after week as a ritualized kind of activity. We pray together. We sing together. We gather around word and table together. These are the things that constitute the practice of biblical religion. Now, to be sure, these outward rituals, these outward activities, in no way guarantee an inward change of life. It is possible to kneel in hypocrisy. It is possible to sing in hypocrisy. It is possible to put on sackcloth and ash in hypocrisy. It is possible to have the outward symbol without the inner reality. It's possible to fake it. Hypocrisy is a real danger. And we need to remind ourselves of this regularly. You should not think that just because you come in and kneel and confess your sin each Sunday that you have really repented. There's more to it than that. But perhaps we should think of it this way. Repentance is ceremonial. There is a ceremonial or a ritual dimension to it. We do need to go through the act of confessing our sin. And we do this publicly and corporately each week, but of course it can also be done privately and individually each week. But confession, the act of confession, the ritual of confession is central and necessary to repentance. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, then God will be faithful and just to forgive us. But we must also always remember that the ritual without repentance is not sufficient. See, it goes both ways. The ritual, we can't have repentance without the ritual because there has to be confession of sin. And yet at the same time, the ritual all by itself is not enough. It's got to be backed up by a changed life. The ritual itself has got to flow out into the way that we live as new people. And of course, this is why the prophet Joel said to rend your hearts, speaking to Israel, he said, rend your hearts, not your garments. In other words, don't just tear your clothes in a kind of ritual act of mourning over your sin, but tear your hearts. Follow through on what that action symbolizes. Tear your hearts as well. Don't stop with the outward action, but use the outward action as a pointer to what you're actually doing. See, if we're repenting inwardly, we're going to show it outwardly. And so the ritual is critical. As Thomas Howard has said, our innermost attitudes cry out for shape. They long to be clothed with flesh. And that's why we need ritual. See, the body doesn't hide the soul. The body ultimately is a window onto the soul. The soul's desires and feelings come to expression through the body. And so if you're happy inwardly, your body shows it. The muscles in your face bend your mouth upwards into a smile. You're sad, the tear ducts in your eyes get to work. You're angry, and so you clench your fists. You're overawed, and your mouth drops to the ground. See, in all these ways, the inward attitude is revealed through the bodily action. Your soul cannot repent unless your body repents as well. Not only that, but the body can help the soul repent. Outward posture can actually help create the inner attitude that God calls us to. So you may come in one Sunday and you may not feel particularly humble. You may not feel particularly sinful. And yet, when the liturgy forces you to get down on your knees, it drives your heart towards humility as well. So that there is this call, this outward pressure upon us. The bodily posture that we assume begins to affect the posture of our hearts. I don't doubt that there were probably quite a few Ninevites who didn't get all excited about a 40-day fast or wearing that itchy, scratchy sackcloth for 40 days and sitting in ash. They probably weren't all that excited about these actions, these rituals of repentance. And yet the king imposed these rituals on their bodies, and over 40 days their hearts were brought into line. And so their wicked ways were changed. See this throughout Scripture. When Israel was guilty of rebellion and unbelief in the wilderness, how does God describe the people? He says that they're stiff-necked. See, hardness of heart is described in bodily terms because the two always go together. And again, sometimes we may be stiff-kneed. We may not want to confess our sin. We may not want to repent, but the ritual of the liturgy forces itself upon us. It imposes this discipline of repentance upon us. Can we still reject it? Yes, we can. But the ritual itself is a call, and it's also a means that God uses to align our hearts with His will. See, the liturgy works on us outside in, and this outside in work of the liturgy is critical. Parents know this as well. Best way to shape up a grumpy, irritable child is through a little bodily ritual called a spanking. See, somehow this bodily discipline, this bodily action of spanking, done in the context of love, changes the state of the heart. It changes the inner attitude. And that's not a bad way to think of the outward forms of the liturgy itself. See, rituals can set the tempo for the rest of life. We tend to think that spiritual change only comes from the inside out, but it's also outside in. Think of God as a great artist, chiseling away at you from the outside, forming you into the kind of person He wants you to be. This is true in other aspects of the liturgy as well. Think of tithing. Tithing is a liturgical ritual. You know, you may not feel like giving generously. You may not feel like giving at all. But you know that every week that plate's going to come around and the music's going to play, and each Lord's Day there's going to be this time in the service in which we're called upon to give of our increase to the Lord. And we're called to do so with joy and with gratitude. And in a sense, the liturgy imposes this discipline on us. Now, it doesn't force us to give. Nobody's gonna force you to give. But the liturgy puts a kind of pressure on us to be the kind of giving and generous people that God desires us to be. We may not feel like saying thank you after the Bible's read. We may hear a passage of Scripture read, and we may be confused by it. Or we may not like what it says. We might be convicted by it. And the last thing in the world that we're feeling is gratitude. And yet, what does the liturgy require of us? The liturgy requires us to say, thanks be to God, to give thanks. The liturgy requires us to have good manners in God's presence, to say thank you after God has given himself to us in the reading of Scripture. And so, in this way, the liturgy becomes habit for me. You learn here in the liturgy to give thanks to God for his word, and the liturgy becomes the school of piety. It trains us in these habits that, as Edward said, are really the key to holy living. Eugene Rosenstock QC said, from the liturgy, I have learned to think rightly. By doing these actions in the liturgy, my thinking has been transformed. My thinking and my feeling have been brought in line with God's will for me. We may not feel all that unified as a church. You may come into church one Sunday. You may have someone that you've got a grudge against to some extent. You're not really feeling all that much in fellowship. And yet, the liturgy brings us together. We come together bodily each Lord's Day. We sing together. We shout amen together. We pray in unison. We eat together from a single loaf and same wine. And so the ritual of the liturgy imposes a unity upon us. And you come to find that even though you kind of had that grudge against that person, we all sound pretty good singing together. And the meal that we share is wonderful. And you walk out realizing that, yes, you are in fellowship together, that there is this unity, that there is this community that's there. See, no ritualized religion can be totally privatized or individualized. The liturgy creates and sustains community. God's rituals are graces for us. His rituals train us to be who we are, to become the kind of people that we're called to be in Christ. See, the rituals that we do not squelch the Spirit's work. Again, think of Jonah 3. They go through these outward actions 40 days, day after day after day, putting on the same old sackcloth, sitting in the same old ashes, fasting. And yet, obviously, the Spirit was at work through those outward actions to change the people of Nineveh, to transform them, to renew their hearts. Now, again, we have to be careful. The right rituals do not guarantee faithfulness. After all, Israel got her ritual straight from God, and she still fell into sin. She still fell into hypocrisy and idolatry and apostasy. In this particular context, Nineveh gets the rituals right here in Jonah 3. But if you go a little further on in the book of the 12 and the minor prophets, you read Nahum, you find that the Ninevites fell away also. They too fell away from the right worship of God. So there's nothing magical, there's nothing automatic about these things. But we should see the rituals as means. And as we do these rituals, as we receive what is there in faith, as we do them in faith, we find that this is how God transforms us. The rituals don't guarantee good community. They don't guarantee having hearts full of gratitude. Thomas Howard makes the point. He says it's easier to light candles on the altar than it is to be the light of the world. And that's true. We've got to be careful that we never substitute the rituals for the realities that they point to. But the rituals are a means to these ends. We should view God's rituals, the rituals that he gives us, especially the sacraments, but the other rituals of the liturgy as well, as aids and helps and means to enable us to arrive at these good ends. They encourage us. They strengthen us. They even stimulate us in our faith and our repentance. Let's pray and ask God to live, that he would help us to live our lives consistently with these rituals that he's given us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us these outward means to shape us and to mold us and to conform us into the image of Christ. Father, would you act like a great master craftsman, like a great chiseler acting on wood, Would you change us from the outside in? Would you help us to do these rituals, to receive these rituals, to do and receive the means of grace in faith, knowing that through these means, that through these rituals, you change us, you transform us, you enable us to live the kind of lives that you want us to live. Father, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.